We send the light through the gospel of the Lord. The song said, send the light. That's what we're trying to do today, and we try to do over our website. Doug mentioned our website and that we had over 700 openings of that website. That is encouraging to us. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Gary, my son out in Greenville, Texas, and he contacted a man in Rockwall, Texas, and he told Gary that he had heard me preach through the website. He said it seemed like old times, and the reason is I'd baptized that man. And so he said he did. And then we had a letter from California this morning, or yesterday, actually. We send these sermons out to a little church in California. It's made up largely of women. They don't have enough money to have a preacher. And every Sunday they listen to me as a result of these lessons which are delivered from this pulpit. And they send a letter of appreciation at least once a year, letting us know how much they appreciate the fact that we send these lessons to them out there in the state of California and that they can listen. So we are encouraged by that. That's just a part of our work here at West Boonville. As Doug said, it's good to have all of you present. And Maxine and I are certainly glad to have Wally, Mary Beth, and Brandon with us from down at Dallas. They'll be with us until tomorrow, and we appreciate it. And all of you others who are visiting, he mentioned several, and we're just elated with your presence and, of course, welcome you back here at West Boonville anytime that you can come. I want to speak today upon feudal figuring. By that I mean when the Bible doesn't reveal something to us, that is, when it isn't made known unto us, it's futile for us to try to guess. And yet we've had people to try to guess about things which are not revealed in the Bible. You know, there's an old cliche which says, the revealed things belong to God, belong to us, and the hidden things belong to God. And there's some things that we don't know. And there's some things we will not know until eternity. And there isn't any possible point in us trying to guess about it. And yet we have had people to do that. Read in your hearing a few moments ago by Gene was a part of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a wonderful chapter. It's a long one. But it deals with two things. It deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in the first half of the chapter and the second coming of the Lord, obviously, in the second half. You see, the apostles came to Jesus and they said, Lord, when shall these things be and what is the sign of thy coming? Now, when they said, when shall these things be, they were referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, about which he'd been talking. You know, he warned the people that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He said, you women of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, because if you knew what is going to happen to you, you'd be crying today. Some of them were weeping about Jesus' death and his passion. And he said, you need to weep for yourselves because the Jewish nation is going to be destroyed. Well, you know, if you've studied history, that in AD 70, Titus came down with his Roman army and he surrounded Jerusalem and brought her to her knees. He crucified so many Jews that he ran out of places to crucify them around the walls of Jerusalem. Josephus said that blood was almost an ankle deep in the city. And Jesus said, if you only knew what is going to happen to you, you Jews just don't know what's going to happen. And it was catastrophic. We are told that one of the greatest tragedies of the world since the beginning of time was the destruction of Jerusalem. They said it was really a pitiful scenario. And, of course, Jesus talked about that. And he gave many signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he told them what to do and what not to do when that time came that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. But then right down in the middle part of Matthew 24, beginning with about verse 35 or 36, actually, he starts discussing his second coming. And he said, now there's no science about that. And it's futile for you to try to figure out when I'm going to come. Let's read the verse and let's digest it. Verse 36. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but the Father only. And so Jesus said that there are no signs of his second coming, and therefore it's futile The word futile, actually, if you look it up, means vain, for you to try to guess. Now, we have had preachers and we have had pundits of prophecy who have tried to set up the time of the second coming of Jesus, and they've all failed. It's futile because they don't know. Now, it makes for exciting preaching, and we've had some back through the years who have done that. For example, way back in the year 1843, there was a man by the name of William Miller. William Miller started what is known as the Second Advent Church, and he had a rather large following here in America. And he decided that he would prophesy and try to figure out when the Lord's going to come. And so he set up a date, and he said the Lord was going to come in 1844. And he told his followers, he said, the Lord's going to return. You better get ready. And you know, they believed in their preacher. They had a lot of faith in their preacher. And that's all right as long as the preacher leads you in the right direction. But if he leads you in the wrong direction, of course, that's catastrophic. So those people said, well, there is no use in sending our kids to school because the Lord's going to come. So they pull their kids out of school. Well, I can see their point. It wouldn't be any use in getting an education if the Lord was coming the next year. Why waste your time in school? So they pulled their kids out of school. And they made what is known as white ascension robes out of bed sheets. They were, these sheets they wrapped around them, and they got on the mountaintops and the hilltops, and some of them got up on windmills. And when the sun came up, they were looking toward the east. And they said, now, our preacher said the Lord is coming in 1844, and so he's going to come. And so they started waiting there, and the sun came up, and it became 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock. They said, but he's going to come. The day's not over yet. It became noon, and he hadn't come. And finally, the sun went down, and he still hadn't come. And it got to midnight, and he hadn't come. And they went back to their preacher, and they said, this has been a delusion for us. He said, I tell you what, I missed it by 1 year. He said, I didn't read the signs of the time. Said, I didn't read the signs in the sky correctly. Said, he's not coming in 1844. He's coming in 1845. So he got a year's grace. They said, okay, well, we still believe you. And we still believe that you know what you're doing. And so once again in 1845, they made ready for the second coming of Jesus. And his gullible followers did. And the Lord didn't come. They climbed down from their perches disillusioned, sort of served as a religious breakdown, kind of like a nervous breakdown. Only they lost faith not only in their preacher, some of them lost faith in God and became infidels. And that's what false preaching will do to some folks. It'll make infidels out of them if you don't tell them the truth. That man should have known that there's no signs of the second coming of Jesus. He said, no man knows. He said, he'll come as a thief in the night. And so it was futile for him to try to figure out when the Lord's going to come. And as a result of it, he caused some people to turn out to be infidels, which sometimes that happens because they believed in him. His mantle fell upon a man by the name of Charles T. Russell. Now, Charles T. Russell was born in the 1900s. Around 1914, well, before 1914, in the early 1900s. He's internationally known as Pastor Russell. His people were known as Russellites. And he, too, had a large following. He had a large following. He decided that he would tell the folks when the Lord is going to come. Futile, 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 but he tried it. And it seems that people don't give up on this. And so he said that the Lord was coming in October of 1914. And so his people, just like the Russellites or the Millerites, the Adventists, they made ready for the second coming of Jesus because they just knew that he was coming in 1914. Well, they got up on their perches and the Lord didn't come. And so he recalculated his date and he said that he had missed it. He didn't read the signs of the times right, and he set it up to 1918. He said, the Lord is surely coming in 1918. Well, they gave him those years of grace, just like the people under William Miller did. And so they once again said, well, this is it. The Lord is going to come in 1918. In the meantime, World War I broke out, and he told them, said, I told you, said, the Battle of Armageddon is about to be fought. Well, the Battle of Armageddon is never going to be a literal battle. It's a figurative battle. But he went over to the Revelation. He said, I told you so. And he capitalized upon the fact that World War I started. So they just knew the Lord was going to come. But he didn't. They also suffered a religious breakdown. Many of these people who were following Charles T. Russell, known as Russell Acts. And many of them turned against God, and they turned against all religion because their preacher had missed it. What is my point? My point to you, ladies and gentlemen, is it's futile to try to prophesy about something when it's not revealed. Now, the hidden things belong to God. And there's some things which are hidden. Now, you may guess about it, and you may even have an opinion about it, but you shouldn't preach it as law. These two men did, and they failed. If you want to know about them, get your history book and read about both of them and some of the things that they did. There's books out on them about what they did. And so what we find from this particular text is that of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. And Jesus, in order to illustrate his point, went back to the days of Noah. He says, as in the days of Noah, the people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And I've studied that verse a great deal. And I thought, well, Jesus is talking about the fact that they were wicked. I don't think that's necessarily so in this verse, although the people were wicked in the days of Noah. I think this is a verse of unconcern. They just don't care. They're not interested. Notice what it says. They were eating and drinking. Is there anything wrong with eating? Well, you do it every day. Is there anything wrong with drinking? And I don't think he's talking about intoxicating beverages. He's talking about just drinking water or something else. Is there anything wrong with that? No. You do it every day. You couldn't live without eating and drinking. Well, someone says, what about marrying and giving in marriage? There's nothing wrong with that. Many of you are married. Some of you will be married. And some of you will give a daughter in marriage. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, someone says, why did he say that? Unconcern. You see, one of these problems we have today is the fact that people are not interested in the second coming of Jesus or interested in serving God. They're just unconcerned. They may not even be living a wicked life. But you talk to them about going to church, about being baptized, or about being born again and getting ready for the judgment day. Yeah, I'm not interested in that. I've got other fish to fry and I've got too much to do. And people today, especially in an affluent society in which we live that way. And I think in the days of Noah, they were doing the same thing. They were just eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And Noah preached for, we say, well, 120 years. And Noah probably warned them and told them the flood was coming. And I know he did and warned them to, that they better get into the ark. But they said, well, that preacher's about half crazy. It hasn't even rained yet, and yet he says there's going to be a flood, and he says the earth's going to be destroyed, and I'm going to drown. He said, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Says, no, that's a joke. That's a joke. And so they kept eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with it, but unconcerned, lethargic in their thinking. And as a result of it, the flood caught them off guard. And when God opened up the windows of heaven, it broke up the fountains of the deep, and that water started rising. Of course, Noah went into the ark, and the door was shut, evidently by God, and no one else could get in. Too late. I'm sure some people, as that water started rising, almost beat that door down trying to get in. But it's too late. You see, they were unconcerned. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were unconcerned. You couldn't tell them that a flood was coming because they didn't believe. Just like people don't believe the Lord's coming a second time and he's going to judge the world. You tell them, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. So I'm not going to do what the Lord says. They're going to be surprised. And that's the very thing the Lord's talking about. He said, as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and did what? Took them all away. What took them away? Well, the flood did. Well, what does that mean? It means they drowned. Drowning is a pretty horrible death. I've seen people come pretty close to drowning, and it certainly isn't pleasant. It isn't pleasant. But that's what happened to all those folks. They just couldn't handle that much water, and it just kept rising on them, you see. And I imagine they were climbing on trees and got on houses, but you know, all that was inundated. That really didn't do any good. It didn't do any good to do that. You couldn't get up on the housetop. Because that would be inundated too. And so it took them all away. Even so, he says, the coming of the Lord shall be. The Son of Man shall be, down in verse 39. And so he compares the destruction of the world with water in the days of Noah to the second coming of Jesus. And I think the point of emphasis is the element of surprise. The fact that no one knew. And that's why he started by saying, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. So it's futile to try to figure out something which is not revealed. But we have people today, and we have preachers today, who will try to tell you that the coming of Jesus is imminent. I don't know when the Lord's coming, and I'm not going to tell you. Someone says, could it be tomorrow? Yeah, but it could be 100 years from now, too, or 1,000. I don't know. So I'm not going to try to tell you, because the Bible does not reveal it. Now, I want to give you another case of futile figuring, and this is in regard to Simon Peter in Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning with about verse 21. Verse 21, listen to this. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times. Peter now is trying to figure something out, but it's futile. He couldn't figure it out, but he said, Lord, said, if my brother sins against me, how about forgiving him seven times and then stopping? He thought he was being exceedingly generous to forgive a man seven times. That is someone who sins against you. Someone says, how could a man sin against you? Well, he could lie on you. He could hurt you physically. He could, there's a lot of things he could do to you and sin against you. And he says, how often should I forgive him? Under seven times? And the Lord answered and said unto him, until 70 times 7. As a matter of fact, he says, the Lord, how often shall I? And then Jesus saith unto him, I say unto you, until 7 times, but not until 7 times, but until 70 times 70. You see, 70 times 7. 490 times you can forgive him. Did the Lord mean that? Not really. It isn't practical that anyone is going to sin against you 490 times during a lifetime. But the reason Jesus set that figure way up there is that he's just saying you should forgive a brother as often as he asks forgiveness. That's really what he's saying. He didn't mean forgive him 490 and then quit. That's not what the Lord really meant. You forgive him as long as he will come and ask forgiveness. You need to forgive that brother. And the Bible teaches us that if we don't forgive a brother when he asks us forgiveness, that God won't forgive us. So that's a very serious thing. Forgiveness, to a large degree, is a state of mind. It begins in the heart, which is up here. As a matter of fact, I can prove that by verse 35, and I'm skipping down here, but I want to read this to you because I want to talk about it. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother his trespasses. From what? His heart. See, it begins up here in your mind. And I know the Bible doesn't call this a forgiving spirit, but that's what it means when it refers to the heart. That you want that brother to ask forgiveness so that you can forgive him. You're not wishing that he doesn't ask for forgiveness because you don't want to forgive him. Then you haven't forgiven from your heart, see. May I illustrate it with God? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, said Peter. Well, what does that mean? That means that God wants you to repent in his heart. He wants you to repent. God is not a fiendish monarch sitting up there in heaven saying, well, I just hope those folks down there in Boonville don't repent because I'd like to get every one of them and send them to hell. That's not God's attitude. He couldn't be God and do that. God sits up there in heaven and he patiently waits and wants you to repent. He had much rather you to repent than not repent because he loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. You remember that. And so God wants you to repent. Now let's transfer that to a brother. What this brother who has been sinned against by someone desires, if he's a Christian, in his heart, he wants you to repent so he can forgive you. If he sits around and say, I don't like old John Doe and he did me dirty and I hope he never asks forgiveness because I don't really want to forgive him and I hope he doesn't ask me. Well, then, you see, you're as bad off as he is because in your heart you do not have a forgiving spirit. You're hoping that he doesn't repent because you don't like him. But I want to tell you, if you're like God, you're hoping and praying that he does ask your forgiveness so that you may forgive him. Yes, I believe there's such a thing as a forgiving spirit in the Bible, and I base it on that verse I just read. I believe a forgiving spirit is within your heart. You want that brother to ask your forgiveness. And when he does, you generously and graciously forgive him. Someone says, but does God forgive us before we repent? No. That's why he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Certainly you have to repent. That's right. Before God will forgive you. I don't deny that. But God wants you to repent. And it is God's will that you repent. And he loved you and he hopes you'll repent. And if a brother is what he should be, he hopes you will ask his forgiveness so that you may forgive him too. I do not take the position that you have to forgive a brother if he doesn't ask you, but I think even then you have to have in your heart that forgiving spirit. You see the point? I hope I'm making myself clear, because I was asked one time in a class what the forgiving spirit was, and I went to this verse to prove it, that it's in your heart before he asks forgiveness. In your heart, you want him to repent because you love him, see? And there is a difference. There is a difference. A brother might sin against you, and you might be as bad off as he is because you don't have the right attitude as the brother who sinned against you. You could be as bad off as he is if you do not forgive him in your heart, willing in your heart to forgive your brother. But the point that I wanted to make to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that Peter thought he was being generous when he set up a number, but it was futile. He said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Until seven times? And the Lord says, no, you're to forgive him as often as he asks forgiveness. You are to forgive this brother. Jesus gave a story, a parable here. It's one of the great parables of the Bible. And it is based on forgiveness. And I'm not going to read it, all of it, but it's here in the context that I just gave you. He talks about a kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And he went out and he found a fella who owed him, as a matter of fact, in our money, Albert Barnes says it was $15 million. That's an astronomical amount of money. But the old king went out and he found this fella who owed him $15 million. Could a man pay $15 million in a normal lifetime? Not at all. That's just astronomical. That's about how much he owed this king. And he said, I want you to take him and sell his family into slavery that payment might be made. Now, back in the days of the Roman Empire, half of the world was made up of slaves. Did you know that? Half of them in the days of the Caesars. That's right. Many slaves. They knew. They understood that. And the legal price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. That money that Judas placed on the head of Jesus, he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. They say that's the legal price of a slave. And so the old king says, I tell you, this fellow owes me all this money, and he can't pay it, so take his family and sell them into slavery and let me have the money. It won't be much, but it'll help out some in the debt he owes me. And the man fell down before the king, and he begged for mercy. He said, have mercy upon me, old king. And he said, I'll pay thee all. And it said the king had mercy on him and forgave the whole debt. Well, he pled for mercy. Someone says, what's he telling us here? He's telling us that God will forgive all of our sins. That we owe God so much, our sins are so catastrophic, it's over $15 million. You'd never pay it. You couldn't do enough to pay for your sins. There's no way. But you come to God and say, Lord, I'm going to obey the gospel. I'm going to repent. Would you? He said, I'll wipe it all away. 15 million. He said, I'll just forget it. And that's what God does. Now, I'm using the parable as the illustration. But what he's showing us, Jesus is, in the parable, is that you owe God more than you could ever pay. You can't earn your way to heaven. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough activity in your life to earn your way to heaven. That's just too much. That 15 million is too much, you see. But if you'll come to God and plead for mercy, he'll just wipe out the debt. That's where grace kicks in, see. And when we obey the gospel, God obliterates our sin. Our sins are washed away, according to Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. And so this man was forgiven, but this same man went out and found a man that owed him $14. Little weaselly sum of $14. He took him by the throat. Jesus said, he took him by the throat and said, pay me, pay me. And the man begged for mercy. Now, when he took him by the throat, I guess he's threatened to choke him because of that $14. Now, this is the man who had been forgiven. He'd been forgiven by the king. And he caught this fellow, took him by the throat, and said, pay me. And when he wouldn't, he had him cast into prison until the debt was paid. And they came and told the king about that. And he was very angry. He said, I forgave you of everything. And you went out and you caught this man and you had him cast into prison and you did not have mercy upon him. And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till the debt should be paid and all was due unto him. And therefore, what the Bible is teaching, that if we don't forgive one another, then God will not forgive us. But there's some brethren sometime almost that extreme. Even though God forgives them, they're not willing to forgive their brother, even though he begs for mercy. They say, no, I'm not going to forgive you. See, this fellow did that. And Jesus is renouncing that particular doctrine of failing to forgive. God forgives us. We must forgive one another when people ask to be forgiven. But this man wouldn't do that. So he's delivered to the tormentors, which means he lost his soul. And so while God forgives us, we need to forgive one another, and God is willing to forgive you today through obedience to the gospel. You see, Jesus came here, he lived, and he died to save your soul. God so loved the world, John 3:16. And if you will obey the gospel, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, if you'll do obey that simple gospel, Romans 1:16, it's God's power to save, then you'll be saved. And then when you meet the Lord in judgment, he'll say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord. That's what he said he'd say. And he'll say that to you if you have the right attitude and if you will obey the Lord. So if you're here today and you happen to be subject to the invitation, I hope that you'll accept the terms of mercy which God will graciously grant unto you if you'll just respond to his invitation. So if you're here and you need to be baptized, we hope you will, or if you need to renew your allegiance to God through repentance. So if you're subject in any way, we hope you'll come. As together, let's stand now and sing our invitation song.